Before we go to Mark tonight, to read here a little article that Leonard Wilkinson gave me coming in. So often from the media you see such liberal thinking, but I thought this was interesting. I did not catch it in the paper. It says ABC's TV's Nightline moderator Ted Koppel, departing from his usual middle man stance, recently offered something of a piercing sermon on morals at Duke University, including this, and this is a quote, "We have actually convinced ourselves that slogans will save us. Shoot up if you must, but use a clean needle. Enjoy sex whenever and with whomever you wish, but wear a condom. No, the answer is no. Not because it isn't cool or smart or because you might end up in jail or dying in an AIDS ward, but because it is wrong. Because we've spent 5,000 years as a race of rational human beings trying to drag ourselves out of the primeval slime by searching for truth and moral absolutes. In its purest form, truth is not a polite tap on the shoulder. It is a howling reproach. What Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were not 10 suggestions." I thought that was well put. And a little bit surprising. I'd hardly expect that from that source. He won't last long. Okay, let's go to Mark chapter 12. I think sometimes as Christians we think of ourselves in a minority because we do believe in moral absolutes and biblical truth, and sometimes we get a minority complex of thinking there's nobody out there, and it's encouraging to get that, and it's a good way to keep a balance and realize that there are those that believe in absolutes.
The main problem is more, he has absolutes.
Oh, yes.
You know, and
oh, yes. Can't
handle it.
Oh, I think so. I feel strongly that way. Also, his theory of interpretation is you ought to interpret the Constitution with reference to original intent. And, of course, I can identify that with so strongly because isn't that what we're trying to do with the Bible? We read that on interpretation, I don't know, two Sundays ago, about it's the plain sense of Scripture that we want, and it's the plain sense as the people to whom it was spoken understood it. And that's what gives consistent, sound Christian doctrine. And to my mind, that's the same approach that ought to be made with reference to the Constitution. However, that's not the thinking today. The thinking today is that social mores, social consciousness, should be the prism through which the Constitution is read. And I think we ought to really pray very seriously for our country. Are you aware that we're only one state away from a constitutional convention? Do you know that? One state away from a constitutional convention.
And I don't know what they do, but I call Danforth, Bond, and Coleman,
mm-hmm.
everything.
Mm-hmm.
And I make them take my address and my phone number and my
name. Oh, I'm sure they know you.
Yeah. And then I tell them I want to hear back from them.
Uh-huh.
And I do.
We ought to put that kind of pressure on because It's very serious, and I think you know very well what would happen at a constitutional convention. To my mind, our Constitution outside of Scripture is the greatest document ever written to preserve.
Uh-huh.
That's interesting. That's true. That's true. We ought to speak up on those things. Bruce? Okay.
Yeah, but can we put pressure on people when we don't elect them?
Well, that's true. Yeah, apparently so. So, like I say, when you think of a constitutional convention and what could come out of that sort of thing and only being one state away, that's serious. Okay, what we want to complete tonight now is Mark 12. And I'm going to go very rapidly over Mark 13 because it's the Olivet Discourse. And within the last year or so, we've been in the book of Matthew, and the Olivet Discourse is given in such great detail in Matthew. I went back to look at what we had done, and that has been well covered relatively recently. So I'm just going to make a few comments about that because basically it is coming out of Matthew
that you have the major content of the Olivet Discourse, not out of Mark or Luke. Then I want tonight to get started into the final Passover events in the life of Jesus. And we'll group them under 15 different headings, beginning with the plot on his life on through to the resurrection. All right, we're looking now at chapter 12, where we stopped this morning, in verse 28, the great commandment. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Now that is a significant question, simply because the Jews had listed out of the Old Testament law some 613 commands. And discussion was always rising of those some 616 commands. What order should they be listed in? In other words, what are the ones of great significance? And I think we can understand there's nothing wrong with that question. For example, there was a command that a Jewish man was only to shave his beard in a certain way. He was not to square it off. Well, that is certainly a command and was a command, but it's not of the same order and importance as thou shalt not steal. And thus, while they were all commands from God, there was constant argument about what order. But they also argued along a second line. And the second line was this: how can all the law be summarized briefly? How can all the law be summarized? In other words, what can you say that will cover all of it? Let me give you an example. One of the famous rabbis that we have mentioned many, many times, Rabbi Hillel. Hillel said the following, quote, "What you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary." Now, that was not at all unusual to attempt to come up with a summary of how can we put the whole thing and also to arrange them in an order of importance. So that is part of the backdrop for coming down to chapter 12 and verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard him arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And notice in the Lord's reply, Jesus answered, and he combines Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 with Leviticus 19:18. And it's interesting to note that he welds both of their verses together. And these two will combine the first and most important. And then he will go to, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself," which is in verse 31. And that also is in Leviticus 19:18, the same passage. And he will list it as that is second. So Jesus is going to give for us then, going to two passages, what the most important is and what the second most important is. So going to the most important, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The foremost is," Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord," and Leviticus 19:18, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So basically, statement of Jesus on is something like this, and let's see if we can paraphrase it. The basic law is this: there is one true God. That's your Deuteronomy passage. There is one true God. And man is to find all of his fulfillment in him. And he says that wraps it up. Man is to find all fulfillment in that one true God. And that is reiterated by the verse that talks about all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. Find all fulfillment in him. And therefore, if we wanted to make a summary statement in answer to the question that come to us from this man, what commandment is the foremost of it all? There it is. And it is the combination of a truth that there's only one single true God, and man is to find total fulfillment in God. The Westminster Confession, I think, puts it this way, that the true end of man is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. And the emphasis is fulfillment is found in God. That is important for today because people talk a lot about finding fulfillment in discovering themselves. And that is not the posture of Scripture at all. Now, coming down from this as basic, what flows out of it? Well, verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Now notice, in this setup, that Jesus affirms a principle that we have mentioned many, many times. This passage is a good and a strong affirmation of what we have often called the vertical horizontal principle. The vertical horizontal principle. And the vertical horizontal principle is simply this. You must be right up before you can be right out. The relationship vertically toward God must be first, and from that flows horizontal relationships. And notice, the Lord puts that in exactly that order by saying, the second is this in verse 31, and the second relates to horizontal relationships. So very clear-cut teaching. Fundamental to everything is to recognize the one true God, find all of your fulfillment in loving Him with heart, mind, and soul, and second, flowing from that, is the horizontal relationship that relates us properly to men. So this, again, affirms the principle that goes on throughout Scripture. You've got Romans 12 that begins to exhort, and it begins by pointing out that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Then he deals with gifts. He deals with relationships to men, with relationships that are horizontal. Always fundamental is the horizontal-vertical relationship. Well, with that, the Lord commends the man, says you are not far from the kingdom of God, and notice in verse 34, it comes to an end. After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. He had effectively silenced all of them. With that, Jesus moves into the relationship he bears to the leaders in Israel. As he sits in the temple, he observes a lady come in and points out the nature of true giving. And we're ready with that for the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse ought to be thought of as a bridge linking two things. First of all, on the left is Jesus' public ministry. He is now facing, in chapter 14, his passion and his death. And Mark 13 serves as a bridge between the two. So that the Olivet Discourse is a bridge between Jesus' public ministry and his passion. And in that bridge, he builds three things that the disciples are going to need. Number one, there is a promise of his return. Notice coming down to chapter 13, verse 16, while we're on the eve of the cross, notice in 13 and verse 26, says, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Remember back at the triumphal entry, he came in riding on the donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Well, chapter 13, verse 26 is a reminder that someday he will come in power and great glory. And therefore, the disciples are back here before the cross, looking forward to the promise of his return. Along with that, in the Olivet Discourse, is not only promise to return, but there is prediction of events in the interim period. What is going to happen before that second coming? Then third, there is how we ought to engage in preparation for his coming. so that here we're looking at the cross almost to occur, and the disciple and the Lord, by means of this discourse, takes the disciples and transports them way past the cross, clear down to the second coming, which is to this day, still future. And so you have a bridge built between these two. The ministry is over. He's going to die. I want you to look past the cross into what's going to happen in the interim period. I will be coming back. That's pivotal. You need to know that. There are certain events that will happen just before I come back. You need to know that. And in the interim or in the waiting period, there are certain things you ought to do in terms of preparation. For example, coming down to verse 33, take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. And then he illustrates it. Verse 35, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, midnight, cock crowing, or the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. So the key idea after his death and resurrection is going to be alertness, anticipating and awaiting the Lord's return. And as we said, we went in the book of Matthew, we did a good deal of detail on the events. That was also done very closely in the context with Revelation, and I do not want to take the time to redo those things that we have done so recently. So let's take now the last events, and we're going to look at the Passion of Jesus Christ. And a few things coming into it that we ought to note right up front. First of all, the Passion of Jesus is the climax of some events that took place very early in the book of Mark. Passion is the climax of events that began as early as Mark 2. Things that had been brewing for a long, long time. And basically, the whole furor of opposition stems from one remark, one sentence that Jesus had made that set off the clash with the Jewish authorities. So let's take a look at the first clash, Mark 2. Mark 2. The first clash flows off of a remark that Jesus made. Chapter 2. Now notice we're going clear back to the beginning of the book, simply to notice that the seed of which the Passion Week is the conclusion, began very early. Chapter 2. When he came back to Capernaum, several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And here we go. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, and the scribes and the Pharisees will never, never let go of the offense caused by these following words. My son, your sins are forgiven. And immediately with that first clash, you also have the seedbed of the final charge. And that is found in Mark 2, verse 5. And this is going to be also the source of the final charge. The final charge against Jesus is going to be blasphemy. And notice that begins clear back in chapter 2, verse 7. Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So this is the source, then, of which the final charge will come. That's the first clash. That is followed by a very early, immediate decision. And the immediate decision is found in Mark 3:6. Notice this is very early in the book. Chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out immediately and began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Well, he has now arrived in Jerusalem for the final week. 3.5 years of ministry have passed. He is now down in Jerusalem. They have already decided way back there that he is a blasphemer. They've already decided that we've got to get rid of him. They've already begun to make plans as to how it is to come about. And so we find out that the events in the Passion Week, the events in the Passion Week confirm the necessity to kill him. They simply confirm the early decision. For example, going over now, moving some 3 years over to chapter 11. Notice the things that he does simply make it more obvious we've got to put him to death. Chapter 11 and verse 18. Remember now, we're in Jerusalem for the final days. And in chapter 11, verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this, that's the cleansing of the temple, and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And then over in chapter 12 and verse 12, it is again confirmed by the parable we had this morning. The parable of the defiant tenants. They were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he had spoken the parable against them, so they left him and went away. So we shouldn't think of the Passion Week of all of a sudden things have been going fairly well, and suddenly in this last week they decide, oh, we're going to have to kill him. Not at all. This has been cooking and simmering clear back to the very beginning of the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2, when he made that remark to the man and said, your sins are forgiven. All right, that by way of introduction, and now we'll break everything down into 15 parts. Number one, the plot. The plot. And the first thing we have in the plot, which is Mark 14, verses 1 and 2, is a time notation. The time notation is, now the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread was 2 days off. So we have a time notation. Passover season was on Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, 14. And that would be, on our calendar, would roughly overlap, Nisan roughly overlaps April, May. So it's springtime in Jerusalem. It extended from Nisan 14 to Nisan 15 between evening and midnight. The message of the Passover is clear. The message of Passover is redemption. Being rooted back in Israel, being in Egypt when God slew the firstborn and passed over all of those houses where blood was on the door. This, in the New Testament, is very clearly tied to Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 7. We do not observe Passover because Jesus is our Passover. I realize that in some Christian circles today that some Jewish folks often will come in and do the Passover and go through it. I frankly have problems with that. That's part of the old dispensation. And to me, that is much of what Hebrews is about, that we don't engage in that anymore, even in terms of acting it out for learning purposes. But nonetheless, notice the concept for us today is stated in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. So the message is redemption, and that redemption is so identified with Jesus that he simply says, Christ is our Passover. That is the time. Second, the participants in this plot. 14:1, the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off. Chief priests and scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth. The idea, whenever you have a mention of the Sanhedrin, it will often identify it by mentioning two of its prominent membership, people that made it up, and they were priests and scribes, or the participants were the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin being the Jewish high court made up of 71 venerable Jewish men. And we will see in this context that I call them venerable. I really probably should withdraw that because they have no concern for truth. They don't care who he is or what he has said. They only fear the people. And thus you have a Sanhedrin who must get rid of Jesus, but they're afraid of the people, and they are brought in as the participants in this particular verse. Notice at this point, not only could they not kill him for fear of the people, they couldn't even arrest him for fear of the people. So there are the participants that are going to come in very strongly. Now, they had decided on a method. Notice the method of getting rid of him. They were seeking to seize him by stealth and kill him. The method was to kill Jesus quietly and secretly. They didn't want a ruckus. And the first agreement that they get with Judas is he will tell them the right moment to come get him. So notice at this point, crucifixion is not in mind. I don't know how they might have killed him. Whatever method I suppose was workable, but the point is we got to get a hold of him first. And thus, their initial thinking is, let's get him at the right time, get him away from people, and let's do this whole thing very quietly, and let's do it secretly. So wrapped up in that word stealth is what we have in verse 1, a secret killing of Jesus. Notice that was coupled, however, with a fear. And the fear was triggered by two things. First of all, Jerusalem at this point, at Passover season, the population was swollen five times. Five times the normal population because it was Passover. And the thing that the Jewish leaders fear, or the basis for their fear, is twofold. Number one, if we even arrest Jesus, two things can happen. Number one, the people might riot. Notice coming to chapter 14, verse 2, for they were saying, not during the festival, lest there be a riot of the people. Now you could say, so what? Well, the so what to that has another chain in the link. The so what is the Romans didn't like the Jews to riot. And thus, if the Jews riot, the Romans will intercede. Or the Romans would suppress. And it could be bloody. At one point, Caiaphas had said, hey, it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation to be crushed. And that's exactly what he's talking about. So this is what they're dealing with. The city is loaded with people. Jews are all over the place. They're emotional. They're volatile. And they love Jesus. And they like his teaching. We got to kill him. Now, the problem is, we can't do something that would create a riot. They were very realistic about that. If we have a riot, the Romans will ride in, we will be suppressed, and we could be crushed as far as the nation is concerned. So that's their fear that we come into with this first part of the plot. All right, following the plot, we have a break. We'll be back to it. But Mark breaks at this point, and he gives us the anointing. The plot and the anointing. The anointing is Mark 14, 3 through 9. And we'll look at, first of all, the act in verse 3, then move to the criticism, then the rebuke, and then some observations on it. Chapter 14, verse 3. And while he was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, reclining at a table, there came a woman, from the other accounts we know it to be Mary. There came a woman, Mary, with an alabaster vial of costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. First of all, a little background. Nard was an expensive and rare perfume from India. And the way the fragrance was preserved was to seal it in an alabaster bottle with a long neck. Okay? It was sealed in a bottle to preserve its fragrance. Which means once you use it, you have to use it all. So don't think of a little cologne bottle that you use for a long period of time. Once you break your nard, that's done. There's no more of it because it is exposed, and thus it would be, when it's to be used, all of it. The second thing about it is that nard was often a family heirloom. Very expensive, very precious, and you have accounts where a mother would pass it to her daughter, a daughter to her daughter, and so forth, so that it became something very precious as far as the family is concerned. Well, notice in verse 3, she broke it and pours it over his head, and the other accounts notice his feet and wiped it with her hair. And then you follow the act with the criticism. Four and five. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "For what purpose has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor," and they were scolding her. Now there's an interesting note that we have elsewhere. Who would you think was the first critic of the waste of the nard that could have been used to feed the poor? Who was the bleeding heart? Who was the benevolent one? No? Well, we read from the book of John, chapter 12 and verse 4, that the criticism came out of the mouth of Judas. So it was Judas, joined by the rest. Judas joined by the rest. The disciples are following a pitiful leader, aren't they? With that, the Lord gives a rebuke. There's some principles come out of that we'll get to in a moment. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, the Lord points out that the anointing was appropriate. Jesus said, verse 6, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me." What is he saying? First of all, he's saying the anointing was appropriate. The anointing was appropriate. Argument of verses 6 and 7. It was appropriate. Second, verse 8. "She has done what she could. She has anointed me, my body, beforehand for the burial. The anointing was appropriate. And second, the anointing was significant. And third, verse 9, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken in memory of her. The anointing was permanent. An appropriate, significant act. Now, let's make some observations on this. And we'll gather them or group them about two things. Number one, about the criticism of Judas. Principle. Pious words, and Judas had them. Pious words, pious sentiment. By the way, pious words to cover over disobedience and evil. Who does it take your mind to? Go right back to Saul, don't you? Saul and Judas would have been good friends. Pious words and pious sentiment are effective cover for evil intent. And Judas' intent was evil. But he managed to succeed because he knew the right words and he knew how to appeal to the right sentiment. And thus, he talks about the poor. Very, very important thing. Pious words and pious sentiment are often effective cover for evil intent. Second, pious fault finding always finds followers. Pious fault finding always attracts followers. It attracted all of the disciples. They all went along with Judas. Peter did, Andrew did, John did. They all followed him. So two observations then about Judas. Second, an observation about the woman, or we'll put her name in, about Mary. And I guess we ought to start the observation by asking a question. And I don't know that we can emphatically answer it, but it's a good question. When in verse 8, Jesus said, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial, did she know that? I don't know. We're not told whether or not she did it. There are arguments both ways, and that's why I'm going to flip-flop. Let me give you some of the arguments of some say that, yes, she did know it. And the central argument that's often used for that is Jesus had repeatedly taught that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem. And this woman listened. Now, if that's the case, it is saying that Mary may very well have had better insight and listened to Jesus better than the men did. If so, that is a very strong compliment toward her. I have always felt that probably with respect to people, a woman's intuition is usually sharper than a man. If that is the case, if she knew what she was doing, then it's very possible that that recognizing that Jesus is going to die, I've listened to his teaching. And if she did know, she knew first. Now, I'll let you arrive at your own option. If she knew, then this complements her listening. If she knew, it complements her listening. It means that what Jesus has said about his death, Mary picked up on, and she knew it was going to happen, and thus she had been listening to him very carefully. If she did not know, by the way, and this could fit in with a woman if she did know, the custom was this. Everybody gets anointed for burial except a criminal. And it could have been well that Mary's mind said, I know he's going to be killed. He's going to be killed as a criminal. And I feel that his body ought to be anointed. And she breaks this very expensive ointment and anoints him ahead of time. That's all possible. I do not know which was the case. We're not given in the text. But if she did not know what she was doing, then our Acts
of devotion, this would be the lesson, our acts of devotion have more impact than we realize. She could have taken it as a rather small thing, but it is interesting when the Lord attaches the significance that it becomes a very, very significant thing in the context. Another observation about Mary is this. No act ever done by one person to Jesus anywhere in the Gospels is commended as highly as this. You cannot find anything that matches chapter 14 and verse 9. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken in memory of her. And notice the act of her was not anything other than simply a display of affection and love for the Lord. It shows exactly the evaluation he gives to affection bestowed upon him. The betrayal. The betrayal is next. Why do you think the betrayal follows immediately upon this wonderful act? Or our first question is, why is it introduced here? And I think the answer is very simple. To create contrast between a Mary and a Judas. Mark wants us to see the difference that is here, and thus he brings it into this point. So that actually, the actions of verses 10 and 11 match verbally verses 1 and 2. Notice in verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to emphasize the verb that is there. Going back now to the plot. The feast of the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking. So the Sanhedrin representatives, and notice the verb that is used here, it says they were seeking. We also read down in verse 10 that Judas was too. Chapter 12, verse 10. 14, verse 10, I'm sorry. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at the opportune time. So the Sanhedrin is seeking, and notice the verbal correspondence, the same verb they pick up with Judas, who also is going to seek to betray the Lord. We might draw a principle out of that. Minds with similar intent quickly meet. Minds with similar intent find one another. And the scribes and the Pharisees were seeking how to kill him. And Judas was also seeking a way to do it. And they discovered one another. Now, this really introduces in verse 10 the first aspect of Judas' betrayal. The first aspect of Judas' betrayal is stated here, and it is simply this. You have the problem of fearing the people, and you can't find a good time to arrest him, can you? Is that your problem? And of course, they reply, yes. And Judas' first part of the betrayal is this. All right, I will agree to tell you when it's a good time to arrest him. So notice you come down to verse 10. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. We could easily ask at this point, what motivated Judas? We're not really told of his motivation. I think most people would answer that by saying money. Wasn't money. They offered him money after he went to them. Notice coming down in these two verses. Verse 11. They were glad when they heard this. What? Well, the thing that they heard was Judas' willingness to
betray and identify the Lord. And when they heard this, they promised to give him money. And so the emphasis is not purely money that motivated Judas. In other words, the Sanhedrin didn't come to Judas with money. Judas went to the Sanhedrin. Later on, it says Satan filled him, but not at this point. And it was not impetuous. It was not a weak moment. The reason we know that is because of the tense of the last sentence in verse 11. He began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So that much groundwork then is laid for the betrayal of Jesus. At this point, the agreement is simply, when we get him at a good spot, I'll whistle. And you guys can come in and do it. And whatever the motivation may have been, and they will give him money for doing it. Money couldn't have motivated Judas anyway. 30 shekels was nothing. In fact, the liberal critics look at the 30 shekels of silver, and they say, this can't be genuine. Nobody, that's like hiring someone for 50 cents to kill a person. I suppose there are people like that, but probably Judas was not of that stripe. And so the money wasn't enough to really do it. Whatever motivated Judas, we're not told. Well, at this point, we are ready, and you would easily think that with the betrayal of Judas, that we need to return, we're going to stop here tonight, we need to return to a doctrine that the disciples really needed. Is Jesus in control, or is Judas in control? And in this following context, the Lord is going to show out in verses 12 through 16, I'm still in control. I know the man that's going to have the Passover dinner. I know where he is, that it's all ready, and what is going to happen. So coming into the context in 12 through 16 will be another little section saying Jesus is in control of the events of the Passion Week. It is not the planning of the Sanhedrin nor the plotting of Judas. That's all secondary. God is in control, and we'll pick up with that note next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, for the suffering of your son. We're thankful that this was not an out-of-control thing that happened at the hands of the Sanhedrin, that happened because one of the 12 was willing to betray the Lord. But as evil as these things are, we're thankful that we can still be assured of one thing, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And that it is the Son of God who gave himself for us. And thus we are thankful that in the midst and behind all of the machinations of men is the sovereignty of God, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.